Good morning. Even children make themselves known by their acts, by whether what they do is pure and right, says Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And Jesus says, "You will know them by their fruits." Our actions define our character. They say something about who we are. For better or for worse, someone's character can remain pretty consistent throughout their lifetime. People who are diligent and virtuous as children and young adults may remain diligent and virtuous throughout their adult lives. Conversely, those who consistently make poor choices when they are young may continue that pattern of behavior into adulthood. But sometimes, people change. This morning, we will be looking at Judah in particular, and how his character is transformed from a selfish, opportunistic, greedy, unfaithful, deceitful, hypocritical, and merciless jerk to a man who could love his father in spite of his faults enough to offer to himself to save his father's favorite son. It really is quite a story. But first, we need to look at the final phase in Joseph's plan. Last Sunday, we left Joseph and his brothers drinking and making merry in Joseph's house. Last Sunday, I also left Simeon rotting in prison, neglecting to let him out when chapter 43 did. So in case you went away wondering what was going to happen to Simeon, I'm afraid this conclusion may be a little anticlimactic for you. I promise to do my best not to mistreat any more biblical characters in future sermons. Anyways, the money the brothers had used to pay for grain on their previous visit, which had somehow ended up back in their sacks, had not been used against them. Instead, Joseph's steward calmed their fears and spoke comfortingly to them. Joseph is obviously pleased to see Benjamin, his brother from the same mother, and no one is taking exception to his preferential treatment of him. Things appear to be going quite well. But Joseph is not content to leave things as they are. "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in top of his sack," he tells his steward. So far, so good. The brothers won't likely be freaked out this time. He evidently wishes them well. But then he adds, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the top of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." The brothers are sent away at the break of day, but they have not traveled far when the steward overtakes them with a message from Joseph. "Why have you returned evil for good? Why have you stolen my silver cup? Is it not from this that my lord drinks? Does he not indeed use it for divination? You have done wrong in doing this." We need to pause for a brief moment and talk about cups and divination. Divination is the practice of trying to tell the future or uncover secret knowledge. It is also a practice expressly forbidden in the rest of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 18:9, we read, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you must not learn to imitate the abhorrent practices of those nations. No one shall be found among you who makes a son or daughter pass through fire, or who practices divination, or is a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or who consults ghosts or spirits, or who seeks oracles from the dead." Ancient Near Eastern cultures practiced divination in a cup by pouring oil on top of the water to see what shapes it would take, just like some people today look at tea leaves. So was Joseph actually practicing divination, or did he pretend to as part of his cover? The text doesn't say, but I think it unlikely, given Joseph's explicit dependence on God throughout the rest of the narrative. The cup was a convenient device that represented Joseph's alleged powers of divination. These powers could have explained how he knew the various ages of the brothers when he had them seated for the meal in his house, and how he knew who had stolen the cup. They also served to highlight the value of the cup to Joseph, which in turn heightened the gravity of the alleged offense. The brothers are offended at the accusation. "Why does my lord speak words as these?" they say. "Far be it from your servants that they should do such a thing. Look, the money that we found at the top of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. Why then would we steal silver or gold from your lord's house?" This echoes what they said in chapter 2 about being honest men. Getting a little carried away with themselves, they say, "Should it be found with any one of your servants, let him die. Moreover, the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." The steward dials things back a little bit. "Even so, in accordance with your words, let it be. He with whom it is found shall become my slave, but the rest of you shall go free." Right here, we have a little insight into Joseph's possible motivations. Perhaps Joseph intends to secure his younger brother and to send back his brothers back to his father Jacob. This explanation fits nicely with the rest of Joseph's actions. He has already worked hard to manipulate events so that Benjamin would come to Egypt. A more charitable reading is that Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they will rise to their half-brother's defense. But the text refuses to tell us why, which only makes us dig deeper to question our own motives and sympathies. Confident in their innocence, the brothers quickly lower their sacks to the ground. The steward searches them, beginning with Reuben's, then Simeon's, Levi's, Judah's, Dan's, Naphtali's, Gad's, Asher's, Issachar's, Zebulun's, and just when the brothers are about to give a vindicated sigh of relief, the steward opens Benjamin's sack. He searches it and pulls out the silver cup. The brothers are so distraught, they rip up their clothes. Just when they thought they were in the clear, just when they thought things were going their way, disaster has overtaken them yet again. Refusing to abandon Benjamin, Judah and his brothers, the text says, make the journey back to Joseph's house. After succeeding in winning his father's trust where Reuben had failed, Judah is now the leader. He is the one who made himself surety for Benjamin, the one who found a way of getting Jacob to let go of Benjamin for the sake of the whole family. When they arrive at the house, Joseph is still there. Once again, the sons of Jacob prostrate themselves before Joseph, as he saw in his dream. Even though all his brothers have returned, a sign of their attachment to Benjamin, Joseph still insists on playing his part. "What deed is this that you have done?" he asks. "Do you not know that one such as I can practice divination?" Judah answers, "What can we say to my lord? What can we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Here we are then, my lord's slaves, both we and also the one who in whose possession the cup has been found." What guilt is Judah talking about? What guilt has God uncovered? Does Judah actually believe Benjamin stole the cup? Or is he thinking back to what he did to Joseph all those years earlier? There is some irony in the fact that the very man who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery is now offering himself and his brothers as slaves to Joseph. But even Judah's offer of himself and his brothers is not enough to turn aside Joseph from fulfilling his intentions. "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the one in whose possession the cup was found shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." It really does look like Joseph wants to have his full brother with him and to leave his half-brothers and his father to their own devices. He does not wish them harm, but he seems to have no desire to be reconciled to them. But then something happens that Joseph could not have anticipated. After skillfully manipulating his brothers into bringing Benjamin to him, Joseph is unexpectedly confronted with a transformed man. Over the course of our story, Judah has come a long way. In the first chapter of the story of the family of Jacob, Judah comes across as an opportunist. Reuben has persuaded the brothers not to kill Joseph, but then he has inexplicably wandered off. Judah agrees with Reuben that it would be wrong to kill Joseph, but he also sees a way of removing him nonetheless and making a profit to boot. Win, win, win. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? None. "Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Needless to say, his remaining brothers agreed. In chapter 38, Judah wanders away from his family under the influence of his buddy Hira and ends up marrying a Canaanite woman and having three sons. His first son dies because God judges him for his wickedness, leading his wife Tamar a widow. You will recall that, if you are a man and your elder brother dies without having children, it is your duty to marry his widow and to have kids to inherit your elder brother's portion of the inheritance. His second son takes Tamar as his wife, but won't give her children, because he wants to be the one who gets the inheritance of the firstborn. So God judges him for his wickedness too. Judah tells Tamar to wait in her father's household until his youngest grows up, with no intention of giving him to her in marriage. To Judah's opportunism and greed, we can add deceitfulness. Tamar takes advantage of another of Judah's shortcomings, namely his lust, by disguising herself as a prostitute and deceiving him to secure children for her dead husband. Later, when Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant through prostitution, he says, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Add hypocrisy and mercilessness to the list. Fortunately, Tamar has secured evidence that Judah is in fact the father. And then something changes. When Tamar presents her evidence, the signet, the cord, and the staff, Judah acknowledges them. "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," Judah admits. He did not have to confess that he was wrong. He was obviously a man with wealth and power. He could have denied Tamar's evidence and had her burned anyway. Instead, he confesses his sin. Centuries later, one of his grandsons would also be confronted with his sin. He too would have the choice to be obstinate or to repent, and he would also choose repentance. Although he too was a great sinner, God would call him a man after his own heart. "The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit," David would write. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In the book of Ezekiel, God tells us, "But if the wicked turn away from all their sins that they have committed, and keep all my statutes, and do what is lawful and right, they shall surely live, they shall not die. None of the transgressions that they have committed shall be remembered against them. For the righteousness that they have done, they shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live?" God brought Judah to a point in his life where he was confronted by his wrongdoing. He repented, and the course of his life and the course of history was forever altered. We have to be careful about rushing too quickly to framing this in a Christian context. At this point in Scripture, God has yet to give the law to Moses, never mind the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet this change in Judah's life does point forward to the forgiveness that God is justified in giving through the death of his son. To cross from darkness into light, we will be confronted by our wrongdoing before God. We will also be called upon to make a choice. We may either accept responsibility for wrongdoing and cast ourselves on God's mercy and forgiveness, or we may shirk this responsibility by attempting to justify ourselves, or even denying that there is anyone in any position to judge us. But none of us knows how many times God will offer us an opportunity to turn away from evil to follow Jesus. Even when we are Christians, we may fall into sin, and we will be faced again with the decision of whether or not to repent. Confessing sin and accepting God's forgiveness is part of the pattern of the Christian life that we will lead until we see Jesus. This is not to say that we need to live under the power of sin. If God's Spirit is at work in us, we are in the process of becoming more like Jesus. But the further we go in our Christian walk, the more we will realize how flawed we really are and how truly we need Jesus. It all takes time. A flawless performance by someone learning an instrument is different from a flawless performance by a master. And if by any chance you get proud of how far you've come and think you are ahead of the rest of your brothers and sisters, you will find some needed perspective by spending more time with Jesus. But let's get back to Judah. you will recall from last Sunday that Joseph had put in the screws, so to speak, to make sure his half-brothers returned to him with Benjamin. Jacob was reluctant, to put it mildly. Reuben offers the lives of his two sons, but Jacob turns him down. Then Judah steps forward. Send the boy with me, and let us be on our way, so that we may live and not die. You and we, and also our little ones, I myself will be surety for him, he tells Jacob. From a callous attitude towards Joseph and then Tamar, he has changed to the point where he now cares about those around him, to the point where he is willing to put himself on the line. Perhaps Jacob noticed the change in Judah because he entrusts Benjamin to his care. Learning selflessness has prepared Judah to lead his family. This brings us back to where we left off in chapter 44. Beginning in verse 18, if you're interested in following along, Judah delivers one of the most moving speeches in all of the Old Testament. If Joseph planned to keep Benjamin and to cut himself off from the rest of the family, which seems to me a reasonable reading of his actions so far, Judah throws a monkey wrench into his machinations. Judah steps up to Joseph and says, "O my Lord, let your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Judah cannot provide a well-reasoned argument for Benjamin's innocence. All of the available evidence points to Benjamin's guilt. His only hope is to appeal to the mercy of this foreign leader, this Zephanath-Paneah, which, as you will recall, is the name Pharaoh gave to Joseph. The one who almost refused to have mercy on his daughter-in-law must now ask for it. The only way he can do it is to bridge the gap between his low status and the high status of Zephanath-Paneah. He has to approach him personally. A pinch of flattery doesn't hurt either, so Judah compares Zephanath with Pharaoh himself. Skipping over the unpleasant bit where Zephanath calls the brothers spies, Judah recounts the story of their first encounter with Zephanath's question, "Have you a father or a brother?" Judah makes the brother's response as touching as possible. "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Zephanath insists on seeing him, but the brothers respond, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But Zephanath insists. Judah recounts the return of the brothers, his father's request to buy us a little food, and the response of the brothers that Zephanath-Paneah will not let him return without their youngest brother. Judah then elaborates on Jacob's response. "You know that my wife bore me two sons," Jacob says. Note the repetition of this fact is heightened in its pathos coming from Jacob. "One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since." This would have been an eye-opener for Joseph. He is hearing the lie the brothers told about him to their father for the first time. If he had ever harbored any suspicions that his father had any part in what happened to him, this would have dispelled them. "If you take this one also from me, and harm comes to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and sorrow to Sheol," Judah has Jacob conclude. Judah reiterates his father's attachment to Benjamin in Jacob's own words, doing all he can to play on the heartstrings of Zephanath. Jacob repeats himself again in emphasizing the outcome if Benjamin does not return. "Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, when he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." In his conclusion, Judah reveals that he has a personal stake in all of this. He has personally provided himself as surety for Benjamin's safe return. Then comes the kicker. Judah goes all in and lays his cards on the table, so to speak. "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain as a slave to my lord in place of the boy. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the suffering that will come upon my father." It is almost as though Judah had read the words of Solomon in Proverbs 6. "My child, if you have given your pledge to your neighbor, if you have bound yourself to another, if you are snared by the utterance of your lips, caught by the words of your mouth, so do this, my child, and save yourself, for you have come into your neighbor's power. Go, hurry, and plead with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep, and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Judah has bound himself to another, but does not seek escape. Instead, he pleads with his neighbor. He carefully chooses his words for maximum impact. He is doing everything in his power to deliver his brother from servitude to Zephaniah-Paneah. He repeats the message that Benjamin must be allowed to return to his father multiple times in ways that are calculated to play on Zephaniah's sympathies. The life of his father is on the line. His father has already lost the eldest son of his favorite wife, and Judah has personally guaranteed to bring Benjamin back to safely. Regardless of the cost, Benjamin must be allowed to return. In spite of Jacob's unrelenting favoritism, in spite of Benjamin replacing Joseph as the new favorite, in spite of Jacob continuing to cherish the memory of Rachel over Judah's mother Leah, Judah offers himself in the place of Benjamin and slips in a word for the safe return of his brothers as well. Might as well go for it. Joseph was sold into slavery at his instigation, and now he willingly submits himself to slavery to save his father and his family. He is the representative of his brothers and the mediator between them and Zephaniah-Paneah. He willingly sacrifices himself to placate the wrath of the man who, by all appearances, has a just claim on Benjamin. One is tempted to say, Judah is like Jesus. He is in some respects, but not in others. Christ was innocent, Judah not so much. On the other side of the equation, Benjamin's guilt was only apparent, while ours is real. Joseph concealed his true identity from his brothers, but God revealed his true identity to us through Christ. Judah has to tactfully placate the wrath of Joseph as Zephaniah, but Christ determined with the Father and the Holy Spirit that Christ would become incarnate and become a sacrifice in our place so that God's wrath against sin would be satisfied. Again, this is not cosmic child abuse, for there is one God who has one will. And the persons of the Trinity do not hold debates, as if each had their own interests or independent perspectives to put forward. They plan and act in concert with one another, in complete unity, without even a hint of discord. One way of looking at it is that God offered himself to himself as a sacrifice to demonstrate his righteousness in dealing with sin. Paul writes in Romans 3 that God offered Christ as a sacrifice to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God could pass over the sins committed before Christ in anticipation of what Christ's sacrifice would accomplish. Much more could be said on this matter, but it will carry us too far afield. The atonement deserves a full treatment in its own right, so I will leave it for another time. We cannot offer ourselves in exactly the same way Jesus offered himself. Yet, it is because Christ has loved us and sacrificed himself for us that we, as John the Elder says, ought to lay down our lives for one another. We are more like Judah. By the grace of God, we have learned to love. Unlike the love of the world, our love for others need not depend on their fairness or rightness. Judah loved his father in spite of his favoritism. He even learned to love Benjamin, his father's new favorite. We too can love others in spite of their faults, for God loves us in spite of ours. We ought to take heart from the story of Judah. However broken we are, God can lift us up, restore us, and work through us to accomplish his purposes. The story of Judah is also a call to take repentance seriously. When we find ourselves confronted with our sin, the only response that is pleasing to God is confession and renunciation. Like Judah, we may be called to take responsibility for others in our lives, to make sure those closest to us will live and not die. Like Judah, we need to be prepared to lay down our lives for one another. And let us not be too proud to ask for mercy when we need it, for ourselves or for others. Judah was right in what he did. In an increasingly impersonal world, we all need to be reminded to be compassionate and merciful. Next week, we will see how Joseph responds to his brother's speech. How will he deal with this unexpected offer? Will he act with vengeance or mercy? Will the brothers be reconciled? Come back next Sunday to find out.